Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Probably won't be taking phone calls today. Have much to do and not enough time to do it. Probably definitely extending into the next program as well on Thursday, Lord willing. A week ago yesterday on the CARM radio program, Matt Slick and Robertson Jenis got together. And I've had a lot of people contacting me, a lot of people with questions about what was said, about the information that was shared, and a lot of questions about how to answer some of the things that were raised by Robertson Jenis. And so I want to go through this, and I do so without any animosity whatsoever toward Matt Slick. I just very, very clear that from the very beginning of the program that Matt did not know who Robertson Jenis is or was. And that led to some, I think, serious problems because Robertson Jenis has been engaging in debates for a long, long time. In fact, if you go to YouTube or go to our website, you will see that I have debated Robertson Jenis 5 times. One was one of the few two-man debates I have done. That was at Boston College back in the mid-90s. I remember that well. Mr. Zins and myself took on Robertson Jenis and Scott Butler on the subject of the papacy. That was a very, very interesting debate there at Boston College. We've debated up in Salt Lake City. It was the last time that we debated a number of years ago. I believe that was also on the subject of the Mass that time. We debated on Long Island. We did a debate on the subject of the Mass there and the next year on justification. The Mass debate was one of the nastiest debates I've ever been in. In fact, if you want to go to my YouTube channel and look up when your debate opponent gets nasty, you will pull up some clips from that particular encounter. Thankfully, the debate on justification was a little less rancorous, shall we say. And so Robertson Jenis is well known amongst Roman Catholic apologists. He was one of 3 people who were representing the Roman Catholic side in the great debates back in, I believe, 1994, 1993 in Los Angeles. When he and Patrick Madrid and a fellow by the name of Marshner debated Rod Rosenblatt, Michael Horton, and Robert Godfrey. It was a 2-day debate on Sola Scriptura and on Sola Fide. The best I can say is thankfully Sola Fide went better than Sola Scriptura did. And so he has written a number of books. I have one in my hand called Not by Scripture Alone. Actually, he didn't write this. There was a number of other people that also contributed to this, but he was one of the editors, and he wrote a number of the chapters anyways, at least 2 of the major chapters. But he's also written Not by Bread Alone, Not by Faith Alone. The problem is that his next book should probably just be titled Alone, period, because Robertson Jenis is no longer in the mainstream of Roman Catholic apologetics. It's one of the reasons that I have not debated him in a long time. I will be debating him 3 times this fall, mainly because we can't get any of the mainline apologists to debate anymore. Witness our recent encounter with Tim Staples and how excited Catholic Answers has been to make that debate available to their listeners. And how excited Tim Staples has been to respond to the many emails I've sent to him, which means he hasn't responded at all. But the point is that Robertson Jenis, for a long time, was one of the up-and-coming stars. A convert from a number of different things. Interestingly enough, an MA in theology from Westminster Theological Seminary. And then he went to work with Harold Camping. Yes, he worked for Harold Camping for a number of years. Now, this was a little bit before Harold Camping got completely loony, but still rather interesting. And in fact, his story is one of, well, it's very interesting. He goes from one group to another group to another group. And if I'm recalling correctly, and I may be wrong about this, but I think there was even a stint in the International Churches of Christ, if I recall. I could be wrong about that, but that's seems familiar to me. But be that as it may, the fact is, once he converted, he was in This Rock and friendly with Catholic Answers. He was on EWTN, and then the wheels started falling off. And basically, in my opinion, Bob Sienjenis is still a Protestant at heart. And what I mean by that is that as we listen to the encounter between himself and Matt Slick, he will at one point say, look, Matt, I'm a Catholic apologist. I know what this means. Well, there is no such office as Catholic apologist. Bob Sienjenis is not an official of the Roman Catholic Church in any way. He's not a priest. He's not a bishop. He's not a part of the magisterium. The magisterium, as far as I know, has never assigned him to any position of leadership or biblical theology or anything like that. And today, there are a number of Catholic apologists that really are significantly more down on Bob Sienjenis than people outside of the Roman Catholic realm would be. I know that Mark Shea and he don't get along very well at all, and that's not overly surprising. But in particular, they point to two areas of Bob Sienjenis' theology that they find to be extremely problematic, and that is he's a geocentrist. Bob Sienjenis believes that the sun circles around the earth, and that the earth is the center of the universe, that everything circles around the universe, that the Roman Catholic Church was wrong to have condemned Galileo, back in the olden days, and so on and so forth. And if you want to do that dance with him, you can go ahead and do that dance with him, because he will defend it till the cows come home. But he is a geocentrist. And there are geocentrists who are non-Roman Catholics, by the way. I brought this up once and found out that someone who at that time was a regular in our chat channel was a geocentrist. And so I'm like, okay, well, all right, not going to get into that one. But his views on the Jews is very much out of line with the current leadership of the Roman Catholic magisterium, shall we say. And so this has caused all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of issues, and has led to his marginalization, hence my statement that his next book should be just titled Alone, because he pretty much is alone. He's no longer on EWTN. You don't find him on in any of the mainstream Roman Catholic apologetics venues, et cetera, et cetera. So I guess I have the appropriate right to say that it does seem that the constant argumentation provided by Roman Catholics against sola scriptura about how divided Protestants are is somewhat refuted by the very state of Roman Catholic apologetics itself, looking at people like Jerry Matatix and Bob Sienjenis and things like that. Now Mr. Sienjenis, Dr. Sienjenis, will argue very strongly that he is absolutely orthodox and even more orthodox than his critics. That's fine. I leave that to them to argue. It only demonstrates that their arguments against sola scriptura make no sense whatsoever. But the fact of the matter is that there is this division that exists, and he is not, from his own profession, a sede vacantist, as Jerry Matatix is. Some people have tried to say that he is, but he disagrees with that. And again, that's fine, too. I'll let those guys on that side of the fence fight that one out. But the point is, that there are a lot of people who are troubled by Sienjenis' unique views, and yet his material, especially his material in his books against sola fide and against sola scriptura, are widely used by Catholic apologists every single day. I've had many a Catholic say, well, you know, it's a shame about what's happened with Bob Sienjenis, because I thought he was really good. And I found his material really useful. And part of that is because He will readily use the Greek language, and he will throw out a lot of material that the other Catholic apologists are not quite as quick to do so or comfortable doing so. And he exudes confidence. He really does. And we'll see that in his encounter with Matt Slick. So I think my biggest criticism for Matt here is I think Matt did real well for not knowing what he was walking into. I don't know how you bring someone onto your program and not realize that the man has years of experience in Roman Catholic apologetics and has experience in Greek and so on and so forth. He's published books that are big, huge books, and he's very happy they're big, huge books. In fact, he will even mention how many pages there are in his books in the encounter. I don't know how you bring Catholic apologists on and you're just completely unaware of who they are, what they've done, the debates they've done, and things like that. That leads to, well, bad things. And so that's one of the reasons we're looking at this. But I think he did real good for not – I mean, if I had never prepared to debate Bobson-Jenness, it would be ugly. But that's why I'm re-listening to all the previous debates I've done with Bobson-Jenness and looking at his website and downloading stuff and doing that long hours of preparation for the debates we have coming up this fall. That's just simply something you have to do. It's necessary. So with that, let's start listening to the encounter. I'm going to be stopping and starting. There's important stuff to be. What I want this to do is to edify the saints. It seems that, man, talk about getting old. It seems that a lot of folks who have become involved with the ministry, listening to the Dividing Line, aren't really familiar with what I did pre-2000 or so. It's sort of like, what have you done lately? And so debates that took place a long time ago, and I've done about 36 moderated public debates, around 36 moderated public debates with Roman Catholic apologists, 13 with Jerry Mattox, 5 with Robertson-Jenness, Patrick Madrid, et cetera, et cetera. But that was a while back, and for some reason, you know, a lot of the people that have contacted me are raising questions like, yeah, but I covered that in my debate with St. Genis, or we've discussed that before. You know, we had the great Mr. X debacle with Bob St. Genis. You can go back and look at the blog on some of that stuff. And they're just not familiar with it. Oh, really? You debated Robert St. Genis? And I guess it's a good example of, you know, what have you done for me lately? It's not that this stuff isn't available. It is. And the issues haven't changed, folks. I mean, the one thing that you can definitely fault modern Roman Catholic apologists for is that they just keep saying the same things over and over again. They almost never. In fact, that's one of the things that I will give St. Genis some props for is he's about the only one who tries to come up with something new. The rest of them that are just you know fat and happy, in their enclaves, just keep saying the same things over and over again. And at least Bobson-Jenness does try to come up with some new things. And so you got to give him some props on that level. Whether they are, you know, the same things the Magisterium would say is that's where the Catholics have a problem with him. But, you know, at least he tries. So I want this to be edifying. We're going to be looking at Sola Scriptura. We're going to be looking at tradition. We're going to be looking at the bodily assumption of Mary. We're going to be looking at early church history. All the stuff that you need to deal with when you deal with the assertions that Roman Catholic apologists make. So let's get started, having burned the first 15 minutes on background information. Let's dive into it and listen to the encounter.
Our guest, Dr. St. Genis, is that right?
St. Genis.
St. Genis. You know, I apologize.
No problem.
Ah, man. That's what I thought it was, and then one of the guys wrote something different, so that's why I went with that one.
Yeah, I think it was your guy that led me to the program. He said it wrong also.
Oh, okay. Well, my bad. My name's easy to say, you know, Slick. So
I'd rather have St. Genis than Slick.
Well, when you're a buck-toothed skinny kid like I was going to a lot of different schools, then, yeah, you don't want my name. But that's the way it goes. So thank you for coming on the show. I really appreciate it. And you are a Roman Catholic, right?
Yes.
And you are a hardcore Roman Catholic.
I guess you would say that.
And you like to defend the Christian faith, or excuse me, the Roman Catholic faith, I'll say.
Yes, the Christian faith.
Okay. And I don't know, have you read stuff, my view on Roman Catholicism? I don't want to offend you. But...
You know, I've never heard of you, Matt, but okay. Somebody, your guy that...
Now, let me just pause right there. So, there, I know that you can't always avoid this, all right? I have so many times been on the receiving end of the "I don't have a clue who you are" stuff. That I'm real sensitive to it. You know, I mean, I understand there are times I do radio programs. I've done national radio programs and people call in. And, well, good example, the example I've given when I was on the radio program up in Salt Lake City, and a BYU professor calls in and starts throwing out textual variants in the Hebrew text. Thankfully, I had my critical Hebrew text with me at the time, but, you know, there's not much you can do about that. You just have to try to be as widely prepared as you can. But when you have the opportunity actually to prepare, it just amazes me when, you know, it was similar to the radio program I listened to. I think it was on The Infidel Guy when Robert Price ran into Bob Morey. And neither one of them had a clue who the other one was. So that means you haven't read anything they've said. You don't have any idea what their unique perspectives are. Nothing. And so, you know, it's just an absolute, It's going to lead to a disaster. It is for one direction or the other. It's not the best thing to have happen. Obviously, the best thing to have happen is when both sides are actually prepared for the specific position that the other person is going to be presenting. Otherwise, you're spending all sorts of time arguing about definitions, saying, "I didn't say that." Yes, you did say that. Because if someone hasn't listened to you before, they're going to have to read into what you say some type of content that may or may not be accurate. And I have to deal with that all the time. I try to avoid that with my opponents because I take the time to study what my opponents believe, try to listen to them. If they've written anything or if they've, you know, if I can get recordings and things like that, sometimes I can't. You know, that's what I did not like about what happened in the arrangements of that sudden debate the second night in Detroit a few weeks ago. You just bring in a Muslim. I've never even heard of this guy. Never read a word he said. Have no idea what his background is. And 60 seconds before he's supposed to start, oh, this guy's gonna fill in. What? It wasn't difficult to respond to the guy, but the point is that could really be bad. And I just think wisdom would say you try to avoid it.
Put together this program, talked to me yesterday and led me to your website. So I looked at a couple things. So I just have to say, I looked at a couple YouTube videos mm-hmm. of you and Catholicism, so mm-hmm. I don't know too much about you, but I think I know enough to know where you're coming from.
Right. Basically, I don't consider Roman Catholicism to be Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And no offense meant.
I didn't either for a while, too, because I was a Protestant for 18 years before I came back to the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So I understand why you feel that way.
Yeah, I definitely...
Just by the way, St. Genesis... testimony is in the first edition of Surprised by Truth. And if I recall correctly, I think there is an article responding to his claims in the old Roman Catholic section of the website, if I recall correctly. And we're going back in the 90s here. So this was the primary thing we were doing for a long time, was dealing with Roman Catholicism.
Definitely believe it's apostate. I don't mean to be offensive, but I don't believe it's Christian. And I believe that Roman Catholics who believe official Roman Catholic theology are going to be lost and go to hell mm-hmm. on the Day of Judgment. And, you know, I don't know how clearly you hold to official Roman Catholic theology. I'm rebooting my laptop, so when it gets noisy here in a minute, you'll know why. Official Roman Catholic theology says if you're outside the Catholic Church, you're lost. So I don't know if you hold to that or not, but I see that's what the old councils were saying.
Well, actually, it says from Benedict or from Boniface VIII and Eugene IV, it says if you remain outside the Catholic Church, you cannot be saved.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that if you're not a member, full-fledged of the Catholic Church, you cannot be saved.
Right. Yeah, I will definitely, for the rest of my life, absolutely remain outside the Roman Catholic Church, and I will also advocate that everybody leave the Roman Catholic Church and never go to it. That's my position.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm going to be lost to go to hell, right?
Well, usually what I ask people to do is to hold their conclusions until after the debate is over, and maybe you might change your mind after we discuss these things.
Yeah, well, that's fine. I like people differing opinions on the show. I really appreciate that. And we were supposed to talk tonight about the Assumption of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe you could just tell people what that is and why you believe it.
Now, let me just stop for a moment. My assumption is my assumption that the subject of the assumption is because I am going to be debating Sungenis on the assumption in September. I don't know if that's what was behind the thinking of the arranging of that topic. I do not know, but very useful for me to find out exactly how Bob's going to approach this. It really is impossible to defend historically. You just simply have to assert Rome's ultimate dogmatic authority and attack sola scriptura. It's the only way to defend the assumption. It's clearly not a part of the tradition of the church, if tradition has anything to do with anything anybody believed for the first 500 years. But we'll get into that in a few moments. But I think that's probably where the subject comes from. But again, at least give Dr. Sungenis props for this. He's the only person that I know of on that side of the Tiber River that would even attempt to defend this dogma. We can't get Roman Catholics to defend this dogma. They'll be willing to talk about Marian dogmas as a whole. But they recognize that the assumption of Mary is built upon an entire complex of preceding concepts, especially in the development of Marian dogma over the centuries. And so, you know, to go onto somebody's radio program and defend that, it's okay, all right. Takes a little bit of work there.
Well, what it is that at the end of Mary's life, what happened to her body and soul? And the church believes that her body and soul were assumed into heaven. And let me explain that by making a distinction between assumed and ascension, because we believe that Jesus ascended into heaven, as Acts chapter 1 teaches. Mary was assumed, being that someone else took power over her and took her to heaven, whereas Jesus ascended by his own divine power.
I assume that he makes that distinction because of the repeated accusation, one that certainly I would make and will make, that there is a purposeful paralleling in the person of Mary of the unique offices, miracles, and the special truths about who Jesus Christ is. Immaculate Conception, Virgin Birth, Bodily Assumption, Ascension, etc., etc. There's an entire chart you can put together where Rome has paralleled in Mary what is actually unique to Jesus. And all anybody has to do is pick up Liguori's The Glories of Mary and read through it a little while to realize that for Christians, you just take out the word Mary, put in the name Jesus, and it would be a book of praise to Jesus, but this is actually to Mary. So there is obviously grave concern in that area.
But we do believe that is what happened to Mary. We believe this because the church teaches it. And the church is one of our authorities along with scripture and tradition. We have no problem believing it because the scripture itself talks about various instances where the bodies of human beings were assumed into heaven, like Elijah, for example. There's no place in the Bible that rejects being assumed into heaven.
Now, immediately start following the argumentation here. For us, for something to be dogmatically true, remember, Rome has defined this as a dogma. You cannot be a faithful Roman Catholic and reject this. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't millions of people who call themselves Roman Catholics who just chuckle at these things. But the official position of the church is this is a dogma. There's a difference between a dogma and a doctrine. For example, Mary as co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix with Christ has been taught as a doctrine by popes for over 100 years, but it's not a dogma. That is, a dogma is definitional to the faith. You cannot deny this and remain in the faith. The bodily assumption of Mary was defined as a dogma within the life of people that we all know these days, not within my life, but not all that long before I was born. And as such, cannot be questioned. It is a to use the phraseology of Jerry Matatix, and I think he was quite right about this. The very same authority that tells you that Jesus rose from the dead tells you that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. Is you have the exact same basis for believing the resurrection of Jesus as you have for believing the assumption of Mary. It's a part of the gospel itself. And this is one of the great tragedies and one of the great heresies of Rome, is that Rome has added to the gospel these myths. It's amazing that Rome cannot tell you with certainty what the Bible teaches about predestination and election, but it can tell you with certainty that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. This just demonstrates what happens when you abandon sola scriptura and you embrace an authority outside of that which is theonoustos, outside of that which is God-breathed. It is truly amazing. But notice the argumentation. Well, there's nothing in the Bible against it. a dogma, even a concept that is not even going to become well-known for 400 or 500 years down the road, to say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything against it, and God certainly can assume people into heaven. Well, yeah, he can. But I'm reminded of the words of Tertullian from long ago, in his Against Praxeus, when he said, "But if we choose to apply this principle so extravagantly and harshly in our capricious imaginations, we may then make out God to have done anything we please on the ground that it is not impossible for him to do it. We must not, however, because he is able to do all things, suppose that he has actually done what he has not done. But we must inquire whether he has really done it. It will be your duty, however, to adduce your proofs out of Scripture as plainly as we do." So there you have some words that Robertson Jenness needs to listen to, because in just a little while you're going to hear Matt Slick saying, "So where does the Bible teach us? Why? I don't need to show you that." And we'll get into that. But this needs to be understood, this kind of argumentation. Well, it's fitting for God to have done this, for the Mother of God, et cetera, et cetera. That is such a completely different perspective as to where you derive religious truth than that which is held by the Christian who holds that which is theonoustos.
So, we have no problem in accepting that as a doctrine. And it's not as if it just came out of thin air, in the 20th century, in 1950, when Pius XII declared it a doctrine of the Church. It's not as if he just woke up one morning and said, "Oh, I think we ought to believe in the Assumption of Mary." This was a doctrine that was talked about among the patristic errors, in the patristic era.
I have to admit, when you say the patristic errors, the first time I heard that, I'm like, nope, we were right the first time around on this one.
And in the medieval ages, prior to the year 1000, there were many instances where they were already talking about Mary being assumed into heaven.
Now, notice what was just said. Prior to the year 1000, that's not the patristic era. This is a dogma that comes from non-Christian sources. It is first found in Gnostic sources. When it first comes to the attention even of the institutional Roman Church, is identified, the material out of which it comes is identified as heretical. You do not find early church fathers in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, in the 4th century, preaching on these things, saying this is Christian belief in any way, shape, or form. To say that this is a patristic belief is to make a mockery out of the phrase itself. It just isn't. And Roman Catholic sources admit this. Roman Catholic scholarship very much admits this. We'll look at that in just a moment.
But it hadn't been made into any doctrine as yet. And the groundswell of this continued throughout the second millennium until it finally reached a peak where the Pope had to make a decision what he was going to do with this common consensus of belief, and he decided to make it a doctrine of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So that's why we believe it, because our authority declared it to us from the tradition that has been passed down to it.
Now notice, there is a claim that there is a tradition that has been passed down. From whence does this tradition come? This is where the challenge should have been made. Where is this tradition found? Can you trace it to the apostles? And of course, you cannot. And I don't know of any Roman Catholic apologists who would even try to do so. It's just not possible. You can try to say, well, the records are incomplete or something like that. But the reality is, even when we start having extensive bodies of literature from the early church, you do not find any of the early church leaders preaching on this subject. It's just not there. It's not a part. Now, remember, when you talk about all sorts of other dogmas and doctrines that Rome has defined the basis of tradition, they will go to these sources, and yet these sources are silent at this point. The making of the bodily assumption of Mary into a dogma is a demonstration that the modern Roman Catholic Church is not under the authority of either scripture or tradition in any meaningful use of that term. Now, of course, Rome's use of the term tradition is, depends on which theologian you're talking to. But any meaningful definition of that word would have to reflect what is found in the patristic period up to and including Augustine. And this is a dogma that simply isn't there. And we're going to see that the attempt to bring in Epiphanius and Ambrose and Augustine doesn't work. And we'll see that in a moment. But this is a clear illustration that the modern Roman Catholic Church, it's not scripture plus tradition plus magisterium. It's just magisterium, period, end of discussion. This is one of the greatest examples of what I have called sola ecclesia, the church alone. Not the church under the authority of scripture, not the church under the authority of tradition, but sola ecclesia. The church defines what scripture is and what scripture means. The church defines what tradition is and what tradition means, and therefore, it's not a three-legged stool. It's a unicycle. All right? One church, sola ecclesia, being demonstrated right here.
Okay. I'm just curious. What's the earliest attestation, supposedly, from the church fathers that talks about the Assumption of Mary?
Well, we have Epiphanius in 377 discussing the issue.
No. Let's actually read Epiphanius. This is why you have to challenge these statements. Because, folks, think about it. I'm not making this up. Rome has a long history of faking documents. The entire papacy developed out of the utilization of faked documents. The donation of Constantine, the pseudo-Isidorian decretals. The modern Roman papacy could never have developed historically without the use of those fake documents. The amazing thing is, now they admit those are fake documents, but the papacy is still there. The foundation upon which it was built is gone, been washed away by the sands of time, but it's still there, just hanging out in midair. And the history of the utilization of especially fake patristic citations is long in the history of Roman Catholicism and in this situation as well. Let's look at what Epiphanius actually said. But if some think us mistaken, let them search the scriptures. They will not find Mary's death. They will not find whether she died or did not die. They will not find whether she was buried or was not buried. Scripture is absolutely silent on the end of Mary. For my own part, I do not dare to speak, but I keep my own thoughts and I practice silence. The fact is, Scripture has outstripped the human mind and left this matter uncertain. Did she die? We do not know. Either the Holy Virgin died and was buried, or she was killed, or she remained alive, since nothing is impossible with God, and he can do whatever he desires for her end. No one knows. Now, there is a huge difference between saying, we don't know, to the church of 1950 saying, we know, and in fact, we know, so certainly, we're going to define it as a dogma and add it to the gospel. How's that? How's that? Got to challenge these things, folks. Got to challenge them. Show me the citations. Let's read it in context. Let's read what goes before and what comes after.
Mm-hmm. We have Ambrose and Augustine discussing the issue as well.
Ambrose and Augustine discussing the issue as well. What does that mean? What do you mean discussing the issue? I went and put it back in the other room. I had that huge book by Fitzgerald on Augustine. Big thing. I mean, it would be a doorstop. And I looked up what Fitzgerald says about Augustine, and he says he's absolutely silent on anything related to it. Silent. Think of all the sermons and how many times Augustine talks about this. Silent. Never saw it as a dogma. Doesn't even show any knowledge of such a concept. None whatsoever. And remember, Augustine specifically taught against the concept of the defined immaculate conception of Mary. Oh, he certainly had a high view of her, but not when it came to the idea of original sin and the later concept. And there were seven popes that taught against that concept. This isn't tradition. This is stuff directly opposed to what's actually found in the materials of church history. Don't believe me? Well, let's listen to what Juniper Carroll has to say in his book, Mariology. In these conditions, we shall not ask patristic thought, as some theologians still do today under one form or another, to transmit to us with respect to the assumption a truth received as such in the beginning and faithfully communicated to subsequent ages. Such an attitude would not fit the facts. Patristic thought has not, in this instance, played the role of a sheer instrument of transmission. So here you have an expert in the subject saying Dr. St. Genis is wrong. And he's a Roman Catholic. One has written books on the subject, the other one has not. But we've already heard, well, this is tradition delivered to the church, but where is the evidence? Where is the evidence? Remember when I debated Jerry Matatix on this subject on Long Island? First, the great debate series. And I was going through, Jerry, can you show us any in the second century? Can you show us anybody in the third century? And Jerry's getting all flustered and frustrated. And finally, he says, you can't expect them all to have talked about this. And I said to Jerry, I'll take one. You couldn't give me one. Because it's just not what people believed. It's mythology. It's projected back. This is the greatest example of Roman Catholic anachronism. And the only reason you really believe it is because you've just turned yourself over completely to the Roman Magisterium. And they say, believe it. And you say, okay, I believe it. Where is this stuff found? Where do we first find the idea of the Bible Assumption of Mary? In two primary sources. Pseudo Melito, which is, again, a fake document allegedly written by Melito of Sardis. Melito flourished at the end of the second century. It was not written by Melito of Sardis, comes hundreds of years later. And they would use the names of preceding people to try to add something to their own writing. And in what's called the Transitus literature, the Transitus Beati Mariae, heavily influenced both by non-Orthodox Gnostic sources. That's where most of the Marian dogmas come from, folks. Check it out for yourself. The majority of the nascent Marian dogmas, including perpetual virginity, immaculate conception, things like that, come from Gnostic sources. They don't come from Scripture. This isn't anything the apostles ever taught or believed. And when we hear later on Robert St. Genis quoting the text of Thessalonians about the tradition which you received, whether by word of mouth or by Scripture from us, by letter from us, see, it's that oral tradition. This is one place that he was not challenged, and he must be challenged. All through this, he simply assumed that the traditions of modern Rome were delivered by the apostles. Prove it. Prove it. Show me somebody in the second century. Show me somebody in the third century. Discuss why there are people who disagreed. How can they have gotten it wrong? You can go. Folks, the early church is not friends to Rome. The early church shows so clearly the failures of modern Roman Catholic theology. That's what really amazed Roman Catholics when we first started debating them. When we first started debating Catholic answers, they were on the offensive. They were going out, they were challenging people to debates right and left. They're challenging. I know Jerry Matatix debated two Calvary Chapel pastors in Hawaii, for example. And he'd go in there and just beat them senseless because they were depending upon secondary sources. They knew nothing about the early church. And when we started debating them, they were shocked because when I debated Jerry Matatix on the papacy, we did over seven hours over two nights. In 1993, during the papal visit to Denver, up in Colorado, and Rich was there. He could tell you he watched it. When I opened up my book bags to debate Jerry the second night on the early church, I still got the book bag. It's in the other room. Big, huge, one of those metal things, one of those big metal book bags. Everything I pulled out of there was nothing but the early church fathers. I had a stack of the early church fathers. And they were not used to that. The early church is ours. No, it isn't. It's not, quote-unquote, mine either. I'm not trying to turn the early church writers into Reformed Baptists. But they weren't Roman Catholics either. And the constant claim of Roman Catholic apologists, well, this is what's been believed for 2,000 years. Baloney. You cannot read the early church fathers and look at yourself in the mirror and say they believe what you believe. They didn't believe what you believe, especially on the Marian dogmas. So, anyway, getting a little excited here. Juniper Carroll admits this. He says, the account of Pseudo-Melito, like the rest of the Transitus literature, is admittedly valueless as history. As an historical report of Mary's death and corporeal assumption, under that aspect, the historian is justified in dismissing it with a critical distaste. But it was that kind of ahistorical material, absolutely mythology, that had the greatest impact on the development of Roman Catholic piety and therefore eventually dogma. Purgatory, for example. What was the biggest input in the development of purgatory? Pope Gregory the Great. What was the biggest input in Pope Gregory the Great's theology of purgatory? Visions. Not scripture. But stories that people told about things they had seen in the afterlife. Just go look at it. Look it up for yourself. You can see it if you just read his material. That's where this stuff comes from. And it's very, very important. To recognize this. We just had a Roman Catholic in channel. Just note, the Catholic Encyclopedia article on the Assumption appears to undermine St. Genesis' claims regarding patristic evidence. Well, yes, that's exactly right. And yet, St. Genesis will not be challenged on his claims in regards to Ambrose and Augustine.
They're debating back and forth whether Mary actually died or not. They don't know. They have difference of opinion on it.
If they don't know, then they certainly didn't believe in a dogma called the Assumption.
Then we come to the later, that's your patristic evidence. And, you know, we fully admit that the patristic evidence for the Assumption of Mary is scant at best.
Scant at best. But we're told that it's defined for us on the authority of Scripture, tradition, the Church? No. You have to get rid of both Scripture and tradition. And so when Matt's going to challenge him, well, where does the Bible teach this? He says, I don't need to show you where the Bible teaches this. But he hasn't shown us where tradition teaches it either. And so what that demonstrates is St. Genesis is operating on one leg of the three-legged stool. Sola Ecclesia demonstrated to the max.
But that's not where we lie our decision on whether Mary was assumed. We don't have any doctrine in the Catholic Church that says, if there's no teaching in the fathers on this, then we know it's not a doctrine of the church. That's just not what we've ever taught.
Okay.
We have also John.
Now, did you catch that? So, from St. Genesis' perspective, you know what? We don't need scripture. We don't need the early fathers. You know, so many times I've had Roman Catholics say, oh, you know, with Vincent, you know, what has been believed by all in all places, this is what we believe, and la 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 la. And St. Genesis is saying, no, we can go 1,900 years after the death of Christ, and the Bishop of Rome can say, this is part of the gospel, believe it. For hundreds of years, martyrs died without ever having even heard of that idea, but we can add to the gospel. You see why sola scriptura is important? Because once you abandon it, the walls are down, you can do whatever you want. And that's exactly what Rome has done.
John Damascene in the 7th century, saying that Mary was assumed into heaven. There is Germanus of Constantinople in 733.
Now remember, the 8th century is now 3 to 4 centuries after the Transitus literature, through which this comes into the consciousness of what calls itself Christianity at this point, which, by the way, was originally put on what would be called the ancient index, considered to be heretical by Pope Gelasius. But, hey, this stuff's popular. And the piety of the people. Look, that's where all the Marian dogmas come from. They come from emotional attachment, not biblical revelation. And in this case, from emotional attachment to theories and myths that come from outside the Christian church.
He says the same thing, and, you know, there's other examples I can give you. So there is a pedigree of belief of the Assumption of Mary.
No, there is not a pedigree of belief in the Assumption of Mary in any meaningful definition of church history and the patristic sources. None. Zero. Nada.
In the Christian history.
So how do you know if those teachings by some of the patristics were are true? How do you know? Just because the Catholic Church, you know, as a Roman Catholic, you'll believe what the Roman Catholic Church tells you. I don't. I just only believe I believe in the final authority of the Word of God, and I subject everything to it. So, if a patristic father says one thing, I have a saying, you know, my church father can beat up your church father. Hold on one second. I had to clear my throat there. And so I can find, you know, patristic fathers who will say different things. But the Roman Catholic Church, because of its multitudinous errors in other areas, Mary worship, purgatory, synergistic soteriology, sacerdotalism, and things like that, I have a lot of problems with it. But what? How do you know that this doctrine is true?
Well, I mean, you just go back into the early history of the church and you find out what happened.
Now, before Bob launches into his attack on sola scriptura, which is about what you're going to get, keep your eye on the ball. Evidently, the only Roman Catholic substantiation of positive presentation of dogma, such as the Assumption of Mary, is the, well, your source isn't sufficient, therefore, by default, you have to accept what we say. And you need to hear this. You know, we've gone over this so many times in the past, but, like I said, it was a number of years ago. We got a lot of listeners that weren't around, and you know, I'm assuming that people are looking at certain resources, and if this discussion is making you go, wow, there's fundamental things here. We're just about to get into the sola scriptura stuff. If you're going, I need to do more study here. The debates we've done over the years provide you with a lot of resources, the citations in them, things like that. But there is a 3-volume set that we have on our website that I don't care what aspect of Roman Catholicism you're dealing with, it will always devolve back to sola scriptura. You have to be able to deal with their use of these scriptural passages, their claims of these scriptural passages, and if you haven't gotten the books and read the books, you need to. It's called Holy Scripture, the Pillar and Ground of Our Faith, 3 volumes, David King, William Webster. We watched part of that entire series written in our chat channel because David King would post in the chat channel stuff that he had just written. We could probably go back in our logs and would have most of it in electronic form at that point. 1,100 pages. Bob Sengenis for years on his website said, soon refuting these things, soon to come, never came. You know, you'll find all sorts of nasty comments out there, but you won't find much in the way of serious interaction. You got to have those books. I've written books on Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Controversy, Scripture Alone is directly relevant, 36 debates. The material is there. Bill Webster's website, ChristianTruth.com, goldmine. Eric Svensson isn't really active in this area anymore, but he did some great debates with Mitch Pacwa and with Jerry Matatix, especially on the Marian dogmas and the Immaculate Conception, perpetual virginity issues. The material is out there. You just have to do a little digging. And some of us have been digging for a long, long time. Some of us, like David King, are still digging. And our hats off to those who continue to dig. The material's there. You just got to get hold of it And if you're going to be taking people like Bob's and Genesis on, you've got to have this stuff down. It's just absolutely necessary.
1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So there you have it right from the get-go. It doesn't say Scripture is the pillar and ground of the truth. It says the church is.
Right there, I stop him. Right there, I don't let him say another word. That is not what the passage says. This is a common abuse of the text. We've gone over this a number of times in the past, but we're going to go over it again. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. No question about it. But A, he's assuming that's Rome. In the original context, Paul was talking about the local church. The local church over which Timothy was a bishop, was the pastor, the elder. He wasn't talking about some universal church found that at this point in time didn't even have a single bishop in it. The Church of Rome did not develop the monarchical episcopate, the single bishop situation, until around 140. At this point, it had a plurality of elders. But it was the local church, and what is a pillar and ground? Pillar and support. What does a pillar and support do? It holds something else up. What's it holding up? The truth. Where does it find the truth? Where does the church find the truth? In God's word. So it is a canard. It is an abuse of this text to say, this means we should just listen to what Rome has to say. That is nowhere near what the Apostle Paul was communicating in that glorious text. But we need to be aware of those things. We need to know what the context of that is and be ready to challenge it instantly.
You have Matthew 16:18, where Jesus gives the keys to Peter and the apostles in Matthew 18.
And if you will go and listen to the rather in-depth cross-examination that I had with Mr. Sengenis and Mr. Butler on this very subject, I pointed out, if you say that the keys alone are given to Peter, and that's what Sengenis said in our debate, was that 1993 or 1994? Somebody look that up for me. It was at Boston College. I don't remember if it was 93 or 94. But you ask Dr. Sengenis, I'm sorry. At that time, it was Mr. Sengenis. If you ask him about the keys and then Revelation chapter 3 and the use of Isaiah 22 as a foundation for saying that, well, what happens is in Matthew 16, only Peter receives the keys. When did Peter get them? The only possible way that you can come up with an answer is in Matthew 18:18, and Peter receives them equally with the other apostles. He will actually say a little bit later here that only Peter gets the keys, only the apostles just got the power to bind and loose. Excuse me, folks, bind and loose without keys? Ever tried that? They obviously go together. Even the early church interpreted it that way. But then you will actually hear Bob Sengenis at one point, I was pointing out the difference between the key of David singular and the keys in Matthew 16, as it has to do with the fulfillment of Isaiah 22 in Matthew chapter 16. And you will hear Bob Sengenis say in that debate, which is number 464 on the website. Go into the AOMIN store. It's 464. 4 hours, 19 minutes of debate. You will actually hear Bob Sengenis say, keys, it doesn't matter. Whether it's one key or many keys, whether it's a messianic key of the kingdom of David or keys of the... it doesn't matter. Folks, go watch it. Go listen to it. The information's there. It's just as vital as it has always been.
You have Acts chapter 15, where the debate over circumcision arises, and Peter stands up and says, we're no longer going to practice circumcision. And he had no scriptural precedent to do so.
Now, in reality, and here's another big area, and this goes back to stuff about the papacy, stuff we've been dealing with for 20 years now, and I'd say me and those associated with me, it's been dealt with long before that. You can go back to Calvin dealing with stuff like this, but all the idea that, see, Peter is ruling over the council in Jerusalem. He wasn't. He wasn't. Look at it. It's James. It's not Peter. Peter gives his viewpoint, but it's James who announces the decision of the council, and to say that they didn't have any biblical warrant is to ignore the entire body of the gospel and Jesus' teachings on these matters. So But you see, people are impressed by this. Man, here's a Catholic, knows his Bible. We're so unaccustomed to writing the Catholics know their Bible that someone can quote stuff like Jerry Matatix does, that, you know, boom, 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 even faster than Bob's and Jenna's does. Very impressive. But then you start getting into each of the texts, and it's not quite as impressive.
You have from John 14:16, where Jesus says to the disciples, "I will lead you into all truth, and I will be with you forever." So here we have it.
I'm not sure what that had to do with anything, because that was by the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, this is how it is. Rome claims that her decisions are spiritually guided. And, you know, that's where her infallibility comes from. So he didn't really make much of an effort to make a connection there to a church that had not yet been founded at that point or anything else, but there you go.
But Jesus is guaranteeing that he's going to guide the church into truth. And that's what happened. That's why we believe that Christ is homoousios and not homoousios.
What? What? It's homoousios, not homoousios. need to do a little brush up on the Council of Nicaea there and the terminology that was used.
As the Arians had held. Who's going to decide that? The Bible.
By the way, the Arians held that Jesus was heterousios, not homoousios. So homoousios was the Eusebian middle party, and they weren't Arians. So Dr. Syngenes is all wrong on that one, not only pronunciation, but just his understanding of what was going on at Nicaea.
The Bible doesn't decide it for us because the Bible doesn't get into those issues.
Now, this was something that he used in our debate on papal infallibility in Clearwater. That was the fifth. I had mentioned the previous other four, but the other debate we did was on papal infallibility, which was interesting because that was only a matter of months after I debated Tim Staples on papal infallibility as well. And they both gave completely different defenses of papal infallibility when we went to certain historical issues such as Honorius. Syngenes was willing to throw him under the bus and say he was a heretic. Says there's been lots of heretics that were bishops of Rome, but God just wouldn't allow them to mislead the church, in essence. But he tried to pull the same thing there, and I fully understand why he does it, because it's extremely effective for most people. Because you hear that and you go, well, how do I respond to an assertion that, you know, how does the Bible... As if what the Council of Nicaea did is not the only possible consistent interpretation of Scripture, which is exactly what Athanasius argued. This argument that was just given right there, Athanasius would have screamed had he ever heard anyone making that argument. You need to understand that. But again, the issues of history and things like that. We've, believe it or not, run out of time. We're only 10 minutes and 35 seconds into the program. We've covered a lot of ground, and we have a lot more ground to cover. I hope you can tell I'm passionate about these things. Folks, the truth is out there. The information is out there. The history is out there. The exegesis is out there. We need to know how to defend sola scriptura, and we need to do so vociferously. We will continue with our examination of Robertson Genesis claims. The encounter he had with Matt Slick a little over a week ago on The Dividing Line Thursday afternoon. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.